Okay, welcome everyone to our Tuesday evening study. Does everyone have, if not, I have some extra of these little handout sheets that I gave you that has Augustinianism, Arminianism, and Pelagianism. Anybody not get one?
I'll take another.
Okay, anybody else need one? Those of you watching by the internet, did I give you two? If you want one, you write us and I'll be glad to try to mail it to you. Okay. Brother Turner.
Thank you.
And you one? Y'all have one back here?
I think
you need another one? Okay. All right. Let's ask the Lord's blessings. Our Father, we call upon you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We're gathered here this evening to study your word, and we desire to know the truth. We pray that you'll give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that understand, that we might stand on your infallible and most holy word. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for our salvation and for your wonderful grace toward us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, looking again at this little chart, all of you probably are very familiar with it by now. There are, of course, many theological schools of thought. For example, this one on the far right, Pelagianism, there is what they call a semi-Pelagian position. There are other schools of thought, but these are the major schools of thought concerning especially soteriology. You notice I gave you a little list of terms here. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. Anthropology, the doctrine of man. Pneumatology, the doctrine of the Spirit. Christology, the doctrine of Christ. Eschatology, the study of last things. Prophecy. Ecclesiology, the study of the nature and structure of the church. So when we look about, when you're talking about salvation, we have these three schools. Augustinianism, and that is not right here. I don't know how it came out typed that way, but you can see that it's not spelled right. That says Augustinism. It should be Augustinianism, I-A-N-I-S-M. A-U-G-U-S-T-I-A-N-I-S-M, Augustinianism. Augustine, Bishop of Hippo in Africa. This system is named after him. And then later, other theologians, including John Calvin, John Knox, all kinds of theologians down through history have been Augustinians. They have had a tremendous impact upon not only theology, but philosophy and the founding of nations. Because what you believe about yourself and what you believe about God will impact everything else that you do. It will impact how you think, it will impact how you live, it will impact how you relate to others, it will impact you socially, economically, all kinds of ways. So these three simple little divisions that I've given you here, and I've kept it just as brief as I can, let's go over them one more time. Total depravity. Augustinianism teaches total depravity. Arminianism teaches depravity. Pelagianism teaches innocence. That is, man is totally depraved, according to Augustine. And I think I've made a statement two or three times that I haven't elaborated on it. I've said that there is a difference between total depravity and absolute depravity. Total depravity references the total man. Everything about man is depraved. The word depravity comes from a Latin word that means to be bent or to be crooked. So Christ said, I'm the way, and all we like sheep have gone out of the way. So the total man, mind, soul, body, soul, spirit, depraved. Absolute depravity would mean that we are as bad as we can be. We're not as bad as we can be. You can see right now in the West, in the United States, that things are getting worse. Now, we've had little spots of that in history, but we haven't had the prevailing nature of things, of depravity, that we're seeing now worldwide. Never have we seen that in history. That is significant. So absolute depravity means that man is as bad as he can be. He's not as bad as he can be. He can get worse. Arminianism says man is depraved, but he's not totally depraved. And what they really mean by that is, and this is what I've been focusing on. I'm going to refresh you tonight. I don't know how much headway we'll make. I'm going to refresh you about where we've been. We've been talking about the will of man, the will of God, free will and volition and those things. So the Arminian position is that the will of man is still free and can be freely operated to choose Christ, to decide for Christ, to be saved by without any outside influence or help from the Lord. Pelagianism says that man is born in the same state of innocence as Adam was before he fell. Okay? So people are born in innocence like Adam. Okay? Then unconditional election, Augustinianism simply says this. I'm trying to keep this as simple as I can. That since election is something that happened before the foundation of the world, there were no conditions to be met. It's like Ralph Barnard said to a person who said, well, I don't understand this election. What about the will of man? He said, well, first of all, he said, when the election was held, you were too young to vote. You couldn't vote because it was held before the foundation of the world. So it's unconditional. Arminianism says that God elected on the basis of what he saw men would do. He foresaw what they would do. He saw they would decide for Jesus. And so after he saw what their decision was, he made his decision. Then Pelagianism doesn't fool with election at all. Okay? Thirdly, definite atonement. Definite atonement. You know, I've pointed this out hundreds of times over the years and many times in just these brief studies. You look at that word atonement. Remember the first two letters says at, and then O-N-E, one, and then men, at-one-ment. Atonement is reconciliation. It's taking two divided parties and bringing them together. All of those sacrifices that were offered by the high priest of Israel, those sacrifices were offered by the high priest of Israel for everybody? For the whole world? For all the heathen nations? Who was he acting on behalf of? He was acting on behalf of Israel. So it was a definite atonement. He wasn't making an atonement for all the Moabites and the Girgashites and the rest of the sites out there. He was making an atonement for Israel. He represented Israel. And of course, he's a type of Christ. Arminianism believes in an unlimited atonement. That is that when the high priest, when Christ died, he died for everybody, everywhere, in every age. I'll have more to say about that in a minute. Pelagianism doesn't see a redemptive element in the atonement. It says basically what Jesus was doing was setting a moral example. Okay? Irresistible grace, Augustinianism says that the sovereign will of God is always successful when he calls one to salvation. that it is irresistible. Again, not the idea that somebody's kicking and screaming and I don't want to be saved, and God says, yes, but I've chosen you even though you haven't chosen me, and I'm going to save you anyway. That's not the idea. The idea is that God is able by His sovereignty, in His grace, by His love, to overcome our resistance. He changes our minds, He changes our wills, He changes our hearts so that we want what He wants. We come to the place where we want Him. That's our will. Psalm 110 verse 3 is a good reference for that. Thy people shall be willing. When? In the day of thy power. So the willingness of a sinner is a result of the power of God upon the sinner. Resistible grace says that when God determines, this is Arminian position, even though God determines to save somebody and He wants to save somebody, they can resist Him. They can resist the Spirit, they can resist the Word, they can resist the argument, and so on. Pelagianism talks about a universal grace. Basically, everybody was redeemed when Christ died, and much of the modern expression of Pelagianism says that basically everybody that's ever lived will end up in heaven. Some have even said even Lucifer will be redeemed. Okay? Then the last point, perseverance and security. Augustinianism says that those who are in Christ, those whom the Father chose, those whom the Spirit called, those for whom Christ died, are secure. And their security will be expressed in their perseverance. They will continue to persevere. They will go on in the faith, and they will go on until they die, until Christ comes again. Arminianism just says there's a kind of security. Now, many Arminians today are, I think I've shared this with you, in fact, I know I have, many Arminians today are called whiskey. Let's go out to Southwest Seminary in Dallas. That seminary, that is really an Arminian seminary, nevertheless believes in security. In other words, even though they say that Jesus died for everybody, even though the atonement is unlimited, even though you can resist grace, when you come to know the Lord, when He saves you, you're secure. You can never be lost. Okay? So we call them whiskey Baptists, because a whiskey Baptist is somebody that holds on to the fifth. That's why they say the fifth. They call them whiskey Baptists. Okay? Pelagianism talks about a condition conditioned upon the will of man. Everything depends upon man, which means that you can be lost today, saved the next day, lost the next day, and saved the next day. Those are basically is about as simple as I can make it for those three schools. You've got an idea now of what they contend for in the matter of soteriology. You've got those two statements up at the top, which I'm not going to read again, one by Charles Spurgeon, quoting Martin Luther, and one by Billy Graham, that takes two very opposite positions. Now, the issue then, to jump back in where we were in our last study, is threefold. It's God's will, it's man's will, and it's free will that we're talking about here. And what is at stake here is both the glory of man and or the glory of God. The glory of man or the glory of God. Now, according to the scripture, why did the Lord make a universe? Why did He create a universe? Why did He make earth, populate earth with human beings? What was the point behind that? Well, in a word, succinctly stated, it was for His glory. Everything is for His glory. So when we boil that down to the will of man, then if we say that man's will is free in the sense that people mean today, and I'm going to try to qualify this, then man's will cannot be influenced or affected by God. And if man's will is free, absolutely free, it cannot be affected by the will of another. If man has a will that is free in the sense that Arminianism and Pelagianism says, that will cannot be affected by another, even the will of God. So if we talk about sovereign will, we're saying, okay, either man has a sovereign will or God has a sovereign will. Either man can do what he wants to do and not do what he wants to do, or God can do what he wants to do and not do what he wants to do, but both of them can't be free. Now, of course, we have to make a distinction between what's called free will and the natural volition of man. By volition, I mean that man has a will. Man has a will. The question is not whether man has a will. Everybody has a will. You chose to be here tonight. You chose to sit where you're sitting. You will choose to leave when you want to leave and drive home when you have to drive home. You have volition. God made man with volition. Beyond human beings, there is a spiritual race. There are angels and angelic creatures, and they also have volition. And the scriptures teach that those angelic beings, at least one third of them, followed Lucifer and chose to rebel against God. It was Lucifer, of course, who tempted man in the Garden of Eden. And said, therefore, before man fell in the Garden of Eden, he certainly had free volition in terms of choosing or not choosing what the Lord told him to do or not do. There's not any issue there, I don't think. It's not an issue for me. The Lord said, in the day you eat this fruit, don't eat of this tree. You can eat of every tree if you want to of the garden, but don't eat of this. In the day you eat, you will surely die. Of course, the devil persuaded Eve to take of the fruit. She gave to her husband, and he took of the fruit. And then all of a sudden, their faith in God was replaced by fear. Then they became self-conscious. They had been filled with God. They were God-conscious. Now they're self-conscious. Now they know that they're naked. They run from God. They try to hide from God. They try to cover themselves up with fig leaves. All of that is a picture of works, trying to do what they can do. I showed you this past Sunday how the Lord took this coat, the cloaks of skins. He killed animals. God drew the first blood, and he killed animals, and he took the coats of those animals and made skins and clothed Adam and Eve, because only the clothing that God provides is the clothing that God will accept. He didn't accept their fig leaves. Okay? Now, the essential major difference between the will of God and the will of man is this. Your will is determined and limited by your nature. That's very important for you to know that. Your will is determined and are limited by your nature. So when we look at God, what kind of nature does God have? Well, he has a holy nature, a righteous nature, a sovereign nature. He has a nature that's immutable. His nature does not change. He does not change himself, and nothing outside of him can change him. Okay? I am the Lord, I change not. Malachi 3:6. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning, James 1:17. So the unchangeableness of the God of Scripture guarantees that what he was in the past, he is now and will be forever. That what he has promised to do, not only is he truthful, but he has the power to keep his promises. Okay? But the nature of man has undergone a drastic and radical change. In the fall of man, as I have just briefly described, the nature of man was radically changed. That means that the will of man has changed. Our will always works in concert with our nature. What did you choose? Well, you choose what you want. If you had a company and you were the CEO of your own company, how would you run your company? Well, the answer is I'd run my company like I want to, because I'm the CEO. It's my company. Well, this is God's world. This is God's universe. And he's the CEO, and he runs it like he pleases. So both the will of God and the will of man is dictated by the nature of each. The will of man was changed because the nature of man was changed. The will of God is the same now and will always be the same because the nature of God has not undergone any change. Now, I want you to look at some passages of Scripture with me in the time we have. We might cheat a little bit tonight. We might go a little bit over 45 minutes. We started a little late, and we might go over some time. And what I think I want you to do is, I hope I can get this far. I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 13 while I talk to you for just a minute. 1 Kings in the Old Testament, chapter 13. And try to listen while you're talking. Let's talk about the sources of the will. God, man, and Lucifer, do all three have free will? The Bible says of the Father that he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or question him, asking him, what are you doing? Daniel 4:35, okay? Isaiah 43:12, there's no God among you. You are my witness, saith the Lord, that I am God. Isaiah 46:9-11, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will do it. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Ephesians 1:11, we have obtained an inheritance, which inheritance was predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things. He works all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. Then Paul asked in Romans chapter 9, verse 19, who has resisted his will? So those passages are designed to tell us that God the Father does have a will. He is a person, he has a will, his will is sovereign, and he will always do his will. And nothing can stop him from doing his will. And whatever his will is just and holy and right. Okay? Now we talk about God the Son. God the Son. Jesus said in Matthew 11:27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knows the Son but the Father, neither does any man know the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. John 5:21, as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them or makes them alive, so the Son makes alive whom he will. So the Son has a sovereign will. The Father has a sovereign will. And the Spirit has a sovereign will. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 3 about Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it. You can't tell where it came from. You don't know where it's going. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. So the Spirit has a sovereign will. Okay? You could also look at 1 Corinthians 12:11. About the Spirit dividing gifts as he wills. So God the Father has a will, God the Son has a will, God the Spirit has a will. Man has a will too, but his will is expressed, his will toward God and toward Christ is expressed in his unbelief and in his resistance to the sovereign will of God. Jesus tells us about a story, you'll have to take the time to read it in Luke chapter 19, about a man who had a country who, and the citizens in that country hated him. And they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Luke chapter 19, verse 14. In John chapter 5, verse 40, Jesus said, "Your will is not to come to me that you might have life." So the will of man is set against the will of God. Okay? Now Lucifer, the devil, Satan, the dragon, he has a will. And it says that we need to pray for our friends. If peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. So the devil is powerful and he has a will and he takes people captive. I told Lynn, I think it was yesterday, I was thinking about a passage in the book of Revelation where all of the saints of God and the angels of God in heaven were celebrating as Christ comes to the earth. And it says, "We praise the Lord and we sing hallelujah because the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of God and of his Christ." And so I said, it suddenly dawned on me, and this is no big revelation, but it suddenly dawned on me, if there's a time when all the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of Christ, that means they're not the kingdoms of Christ now. This world is the kingdom of the devil. He is the God of this world. And he runs this world and he rules this world, but God works his will out, calling out his people, even in the midst of a devil's world. I hope you understand what I'm saying here. So who's to be blamed for the following? Listen to this now. It gets complicated. That's why we need more than 45 minutes. 1 Chronicles 21:1. Just listen just a moment. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. You hear that? All right, 2 Samuel 24:10. David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant. I have done very foolishly." So the first passage says that the devil provoked David to number Israel. The second passage, 2 Samuel 24:10, says David determined to number Israel. In fact, I could go into a little detail and tell you how he told his general Joab, "Go out and number the people." And Joab said, "Now look, David, God said don't ever do that because you don't want to trust in numbers, how big your military is and how powerful. You want to trust in God." And it said that the king's word prevailed over Joab. The king said, "No, I'm the king and I want them numbered. And you go out and number them." And it says that Joab deliberately did not number two of the tribes. Nevertheless, the judgment of God came on Israel. All right, listen to this third passage. 2 Samuel 24:1. "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go and number Israel and Judah.'" So here's a passage that says the devil provoked David. Here's a passage that says David said, "I want you to go number Israel." And here's a passage that says, "And the Lord was angry with Israel, and he moved David to number Israel." Okay? And you thought it was all simple. What about the persecution of Job? Persecution of Job. It was authorized by the Lord, Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. It was carried out by Satan, Job chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. How can we refer the same action to God and to Satan without excusing Satan or making the Lord the author of evil? It is clear that the Lord permitted his servant Job to be afflicted by Satan. That's very clear. He permitted the Sabaeans to fall upon his flocks or whatever they took. That's chapter 1, verse 15. He permitted the devil to bring what's called the fire of God down on the house and the Chaldeans and the great wind that fell on the house of Job's sons and daughters and destroyed them. When we get to Pharaoh, God told Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 17, I want you to go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. But I want to tell you something, Moses. He ain't going to let them go. I'm telling you ahead of time, he's not going to let them go. You know why? Because I'm going to harden his heart. I'm going to harden his heart so that he will not let them go. And I remember a few months ago, we went through all those passages, over several passages, and it says, and the Lord hardened his heart, and the Lord hardened his heart, and then it says, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and then it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. The Lord raised up Pharaoh, and he hardened his heart. Romans chapter 9, verse 17, Paul sums it up like this. The scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. So how can we refer the same action to God and Pharaoh be responsible, God's will be done, and God's not the author of sin? We can apply that to everything. We can look at the fall of Adam and Eve. Can anybody deny that they willingly took that fruit? They willingly disobeyed? In fact, Paul tells us in the New Testament, in the book of Timothy, he says, look, I want you to know the race did not fall in Eve. It says Eve was deceived. She was deceived by the devil. But he says, but Adam, his eyes were wide open. God told him before he ever made Eve, don't you take of that fruit. And it's your job, Mr. Adam, to tell your wife about that and to teach your children about that. And so we know that, but we also know that God had purposed to allow the fall of man because in time he himself is going to become a man and he's going to put the devil completely out of business and he's going to redeem his people. Well, I've got lots more illustrations, but we don't have time. So let's look at this passage here in 1 Kings 13, and I'm just going to highlight it, and then I want you to look at it between now and next week, and we'll try to discuss it a little bit next week, okay? It says, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, or Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And the man of God, verse 2, cried against the altar in the word of the Lord, and he said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priest of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones will be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign that same day, saying, this is a sign which the Lord has spoken, the altar shall be rent, that is, it shall be split, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, and what he said against the altar in Bethel, he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold of that man, get that prophet. And when he put out his hand dried up. God struck him in his hand. Something happened to his hand, and he all of a sudden it was withered, and he couldn't use it. And the altar at that time was split, verse 5, and the ashes poured out from the altar, just like the man of God said it would be, and the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And then the king, he has a change of heart now, verse 6. He says, oh, pray for me. Pray for me, Mr. Prophet. And so he said, entreat the face of the Lord and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me again. And the man of God prayed for him and the king's hand was restored again and it came as before. And the king said to him, verse 7, come home with me now. And you're going to be my buddy now. Come home with me and refresh yourself and I'll give you a reward. And listen, watch this now. And the man of God said to the king, if you gave me half your house, I wouldn't go in with you. and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. You know why? Because God charged me in verse 9 by the word of the Lord, and he said, eat no bread, drink no water, don't turn again by the same way that you came, don't go back the same way you came. So he went out another way, and he returned not by that way that he came to Bethel. Okay, got that picture now? All right, so now the scene shifts, and there's an old prophet. He's called an old prophet in verse 11. And his sons came to him and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, and the words that he had spoken unto the king. He told them all that to their father. And their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen the way that the man of God went. Verse 13, he said to his son, saddle me the donkey. He saddled him the donkey, and he rode, and he went after the man of God. And he found that man of God sitting under an oak, and he said, are you the man of God that came from Judah? And he said, I am. He said, come home with me and eat bread. And this man of God said, no, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread, nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat any bread, drink any water, and you shall not go home by the way you came. And this man says in verse 18, well, I'm a prophet also. I'm a prophet. And an angel spoke to me and told me by the word of the Lord, said, bring him home unto your house that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So he went back with him. The man that God told him not to do that, he went back with him. He ate bread in the house. He drank water. And it came to pass as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet that brought him back, that lied to him. And he cried unto that man of God from Judah, and he said, thus saith the Lord, forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, that camest back and had eaten bread and drunk water in this place, of the whence the Lord said to thee, eat no bread and drink no water, your carcass, your body, will not come into the sepulchre of your fathers. Verse 23, and it came to pass after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, he saddled for him the donkey that the prophet that he had brought back. And as soon as he had left, verse 24, a lion met him and slew him, and his carcass was cast in the way, and the donkey stood by it, and the lion stood by the carcass. And men passed by and saw the carcass in the way and the lion standing. See, this is a very unusual thing. Here's a dead man, and here's a donkey, and here's a lion that would usually devour both of them, both the dead man and the donkey. And the lion's just standing there. And people saw that, and they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And verse 26, when that prophet brought him back in a way, he said, it's the man of God who is disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him unto the lion, which has torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake unto him. So he said to his sons, okay, saddle that donkey again. I got to go down and get that man's body. And so he went out and he found his carcass, verse 28, cast in the way, and the donkey and the lion standing by the carcass, and the lion had not eaten the carcass nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took him up, took up the carcass of the man of God, and laid it on the donkey, brought it back, and the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid his carcass in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. And it came to pass after he had buried him that he spake to his son, and he said, when I'm dead, bury me in the grave where this man of God is buried, and lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar of Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests and so on. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam. Now, I want you to look at that chapter. I've read it hurriedly. I want you to look at that chapter, and we'll try to discuss it some next week in light of the will of man, the will of God, and the purpose of God. Now, that is a strange chapter, and you need to read that and think about that. We're talking about the sovereignty of God, We're talking about what he commands us to do, and not what his secret purposes are, but what we know. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us. Now, I'm going to tell you about this. I'm going to say this, but I should save it for next week. But you know, you remember in John chapter 21, after the Lord was resurrected from the dead, you remember he came up to the apostles and they were out fishing. And you remember they realized that was the Lord, and it said he had baked some fish for them. This was after his resurrection. And remember, that's when he said to Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" You know, ask him three times, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Okay, now, it says that he told Peter the means by which he would glorify God in his death. You read this, John chapter 21. And Peter was a little irritated, because it seems like the Lord was focusing all of his attention on him. So he pointed to John. Peter pointed to John and said, "What about him? What's going to happen to him, Lord? What's going to happen to John?" And you know what Jesus said? "None of your business. You do what I told you to do, and I'll take care of John." So this man of God, he's supposed to do what God told him to do, right? It doesn't matter who comes and tells you, "I'm a prophet too, I'm a preacher too, well, God sent me too." You better be about doing what God sent you to do. He'll take care of everything else. Our Father, we call upon you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. Pray that you'll put your reverence and your fear within our hearts, that we may know that you are a God who is in charge, and that you are, as we are learning, a merciful, long-suffering, patient, and kind God, but you are a holy God and a just God and a righteous God. And therefore, Lord, we ask you to have mercy upon us and to cover us with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope, who is our salvation. Ask you to help us to, Lord, to always walk in the fear of the Lord, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray in his name. Amen.